But Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 is our text. I want you to listen carefully in this text. Our Romans passage would be, seek to show hospitality. Hospitality being love of the stranger. Keep that word stranger in mind as we read our sermon text from Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're looking at hospitality today because the text of Romans 12, 13 says simply to seek to show them hospitality. Today we're going to look at the idea that hospitality is biblical, and next week we'll look at hospitality being sacrificial. But what are the marks of a Christian? We've spent some time looking at this already from Romans 12. The Apostle Paul told us that our love must be genuine, and we've taken our time looking at these various virtues as given to us in Romans 12 because, well, being a Christian means doing something different than a non-Christian, living somehow differently. If you say that you're a Christian, but no part of your life looks any different than the days before Christ, there is a problem. So what are the marks of a Christian? If you've ever had someone come up to you and say, I've never met a Christian before, what are they like? How would you describe them? Maybe you might point towards outward dress. I normally wouldn't think of that, but that's a real marker sometimes. You might identify them by what they wear or don't wear, maybe. Maybe by the music or what they don't listen to, maybe. Maybe movies they watch or don't watch, maybe. Maybe behaviors they participate in or don't. Maybe the comments they make, this, that, or the other. What would you say genuinely if someone said, I've never met a Christian, maybe you're on an airplane heading off somewhere, what's a Christian look like? What are the marks of a Christian? How would you be able to identify them if the only tool you had was your sense of observation? When we look at Jesus' language in Matthew chapter 25, in a section typically called the Final Judgment, we see some marks by which a Christian is recognized. If you are familiar with this story, then what I'm saying may already seem commonplace or even too familiar to discuss. But I would encourage you that if you find a story in the Bible where you think you know all the details already, I challenge you, you probably don't. And we need to slow down and carefully consider what God has given to us. When we read slowly, we might find that there's more to it than our imaginations first presume. So let's begin with a broader question. How did Jesus, in this text, distinguish between his disciples. How did he distinguish between the people who were his disciples and the people who were not his disciples? Like any shopper looking to acquire a fresh piece of fruit, he's examining each individual and doing so with the most careful of eyes. And so I want to read our section broadly and then hone in. Jesus is telling us about the end of all things. He's telling us how the end of the world is going to be. What is it going to look like on the last day? Maybe you've wondered about this. Maybe you've been concerned about this at some point in your life. Jesus is giving us how the climactic end of all things will be. Notice that Jesus has taken his position as the King of Kings in this text, as the judge of all the earth. How does he separate all of humanity? And it is indeed all of humanity that will stand before him. The text tells us in this passage, it identifies the reason of his separation by the word for, F-O-R. If you read in verse 35, he gives one of the reasons here, again with the word for, F-O-R. Verse 35 says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." What do you notice from this pattern as we simply look at this text broadly? The first is, it does not teach us that we are saved just because of what we do. That idea is called salvation by works. We are not saved by our works, our good deeds, our merits, our balancing of the scale of good deeds more than bad deeds. It's really important we get that clear. The works that we do in our lives, the good things we do, are an effect of what God is doing in us by the Holy Spirit. I mentioned that process in our prayer of thanksgiving, that the Holy Spirit, when we are raised from spiritual death to new life in Jesus Christ, when we believe in him, the Holy Spirit does a new work in us and begins to chisel away at us like a large block of granite, our hearts, so that we look more and more like Jesus Christ. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, when he looked at this text, he says this: "The reason for admission to the kingdom in this parable is more evidential than causative." What does that mean? He's saying that there's clear evidence, not the cause. So these actions then are the fruits of a good tree that have been made alive by the power of Jesus in the gospel. The second point of interest is that Christ Jesus himself stands behind those who are in need. Not that he is needy, but that our acts of mercy are not isolated events that are missed by Jesus. You ever do something good for somebody and they never notice it? You ever do kind, nice things for people who don't appreciate it? You ever feel like your good effort is wasted? What's the point? One of the beautiful things about the gospel is wherever you are, whether it's a job that doesn't appreciate you, a family that doesn't care about you, anything like that, everything that you do that is good and right is not missed by the Lord. When the righteous are puzzled, they ask God this, they ask the Lord this: "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison?" And Jesus said in verse 40, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." After church, we're going to have an opportunity to help people in different ways. You might clean up a plate. You might help a child for their fifth round of who knows what, very cunningly. You might do all sorts of kind things. You might help someone carry a bag, bring something to the car. All these things are opportunities to see Jesus at work in you. We forget that the beauty of real union with Christ is found in the ordinary, boring moments. Isn't it true that the way that we demonstrate love when we're young are these dramatic explosions of flowers and cards? But as you get older, love looks a lot more ordinary. "Oh, I notice you put the dish back. Thank you." Ordinary little things. The way that we show love in our world is more ordinary and boring than we'd like to admit. Our actions toward the body of Christ are not missed, and they have a Christ-centered destination. And according to Jesus, what is it that unites them? What is it that separates these people? There's something else that must be pointed out that is often missed in our modern world, especially where we live today in the West. The church today recognizes food drives in providing refreshments to others, beautiful thing. We understand clothing drives and help those who have lost everything to horrible accidents and fires. We even understand the importance of prison ministry. But the one description of a disciple of Jesus, however, that's rarely discussed as an ordinary fixture in the life of a disciple is that of welcoming the stranger. What does Jesus say? Matthew 25, 35. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. Let's be honest. We don't like strangers. If somebody shows up at my house and I don't know them, my first thing is, I'm on guard. Kids, get behind me. I don't know who you are, and I'm not comfortable. It's very, very unwelcoming. We teach our children, if somebody talks to them who they don't know, we speak about this thing called stranger danger and things like that. How many sermons, though, have you heard in your lifetime about the Christian duty of loving the stranger? How many churches have in their built-in discipleship program discussed the central component of loving people who are different than you or people you don't know? The commonplace act of mercy and love in the ancient world of loving strangers is completely missed by us today. However, we need to first recognize the priority given to this attribute of the disciples of Christ by noting how crucial it is. Jesus said that this was crucial. He marks this love for strangers as a chief marker for those who would be his very disciples. This is so normative in the ancient world that we see it in Genesis 18, and we'll talk about that later. And it was so ordinary in the ancient world that even pagans did it. If you go through the Odyssey, great book, you're going to find multiple examples of love for the stranger. They wouldn't even ask a stranger what his business was until he was fed, he had been bathed, big deal in the ancient world, and he had something to drink. And then when there were people who did not offer hospitality to strangers, they were considered wicked. Nevertheless, though this cultural change is real, it doesn't remove it as a marker of a true disciple of Jesus. As Christians, we must make it a non-negotiable, regular feature to our world and to love people that are different, that we don't know. It's a big deal. It is not pleasant to visit churches. I don't like doing it regularly when I'm on the road because I always feel very lost. Many of you are here all the time, so hopefully you don't feel lost. But when you go into a different church, it is easy to feel out of place. And I'm usually thankful when someone goes out of their way to say hello to me and to welcome me and my family. I want to challenge you, if we have people who visit from time to time, to go out of your way to really make them feel warm and welcome, to make sure that they feel like they belong. Now, I'm saying the word stranger, 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 stranger. In Romans 12, 13, it doesn't say stranger, right? It says seek to show hospitality. So why are we saying this word stranger again and again? When Paul wrote Romans 12, 13, and he said, seek to show hospitality. Hospitality is a compound word. It's two beautiful words put together. It's the word for love and stranger. What is hospitality? It is to love the stranger. That Greek word is xenos, which is where you get the word xenophobia, if you've ever heard of that word before. In our language, it's often associated with negative things. It's a fear or disdain of strangers or foreigners. And usually it's surrounding modern discussions of racism. But this isn't something that's limited to racism alone. You can be indifferent about the lives of strangers that have the same hair color as you and skin color as you and culture as you. You can even be indifferent about the lives of other Christians. The love for the stranger that Jesus is demanding is an evidence of his presence in your life. And so how in your world is God calling you to love strangers rather than to be afraid of them or hating them? It's not me saying that you're doing that. But if we are hesitant towards strangers, what is that? You know, I know for me, my natural reflex is fear because of the uncertainties. How can I grow? How can we grow in loving people we don't know well? So we've identified that Christ has called us as his disciples to be intentional with this marker of loving strangers. And again, we find that word in Romans 12, 13, the compound word for love, philo, philoxenia, loving the stranger, friend of the stranger. That's hospitality. He gives us a window. Now, What does it mean then if we want to grow in understanding this? If you are unfamiliar with a text in the Bible, the first step is to look at multiple English translations. You may have physical books in your house of different translations. I recommend it. King James, New King James, ESV, New American Standard Bible, New Living Translation, everything under the sun. You use these to help you see what's going on because there's often nuances that are missed. What is it like? It's like when you go to the doctor and you get an opinion and you're like, I think I need a second opinion. I need someone else's perspective on this. I mention that because hospitality is rather flat in our text. So let's hear what other translations say. The English Standard Version, seek to show hospitality. The King James, be given to hospitality. New American Standard, practicing hospitality. The Message, be inventive in hospitality. And the New Living Translation, always be eager to practice hospitality. What do you see as you hear this choir of translations come forward? Hospitality is not meant to be an occasional thing that infrequently arises. Hospitality is not like a set of birthday candles. What do you do with birthday candles? You bring them out maybe a couple times a year. You line the numbers up. You sing the medley. One of you sings off key. And then you bust it out and put it away. These sorts of things are meant to live in a drawer and be forgotten most of the year. Christian hospitality is not meant to exist in that way. In fact, if we look at the language of Jesus, we can't allow it to function in our world in this way. Hospitality or a love for strangers must be an active part of our world. And so the Apostle Paul makes plain for us in this construction that he's given to us that we are to seek to show hospitality. If you were to look up that word seek, it's a very unique word. It's most often translated in the New Testament as persecute. Now that's kind of weird, isn't it? You better persecute hospitality. What does it mean? When people were persecuted, they were being hunted down. They were being chased. It was an active pursuit. It was not just if it works out. You were regularly looking for opportunities to pursue this. It is not just a once and done, it's continual. So when we put all these pieces together then, we find that the Christian is called to persist in seeking to show hospitality. It's an active pursuit of loving the stranger. It's to be a reflexive part in your world. I don't know what your childhood was like, but my grandmother was an incredibly hospitable person. And the way she manifested this hospitality on our kitchen table, on this beautiful glass platter, was always a homemade baked cake. So that when people or companies showed up randomly, which they used to just do, they would come to visit. And they would come. You couldn't touch the cake unless strangers came over. It made you excited as a kid when the doorbell rang, maybe too excited. I once led in a whole host of Jehovah's Witnesses. I had no idea that they didn't know my aunt. It's very dangerous. Don't do that. But what would it look like in your home today if you were always excited or ready to have someone visit or to make it an ordinary fixture in your home? We have to do this. There's no room. And this is a danger that I've seen in other churches and maybe even our church too, is the danger of cliques. We become familiar with certain people. We don't really know other people well. Us four, no more, and that's it. But the Bible has called us to know more than four, maybe even five, if we're audacious enough. There's no room for that. Only warmth and welcoming arms. William Hendrickson, great commentator, says this about our text. What the apostle is urging, therefore, is that believers will not only show hospitality when they're asked to do it, but will go out of their way to offer it. Practice this grace eagerly. What would it look like for you today to spend time with someone you don't know and make them feel warm and welcome and as if you've known them your whole life? The ancient world was a very dangerous place. Ancient inns and dangerous places, ancient hotels and inns were very dangerous places and typically associated with brothels. Travel was dangerous because of the reality of bandits and unsavory characters. And in the ancient world, what they did was they put a heavy stock and a call to care for strangers and travelers well. This meant that hospitality was an ordinary thing. If you were inhospitable, you were worse than scum. R.C. Sproul explains this ancient courtesy. He says in the Old Testament, Hospitality was an extremely important virtue. In fact, it still is in the Middle East. One of the great reasons for this was that in the ancient world, traveling was exceedingly difficult and dangerous. I've already hinted at one example in the ancient world with the Odyssey, but another one is the 4th century, a man named Gallius. He was so noted for loving what the word was, xenones, or strangers, that his slaves would wait by the gate to welcome people to his home so that he might feed them and provide a place to stay. This was a typical expectation of welcoming a stranger as a friend. The Jews were no different. In the writings of the rabbis, we find one section that the righteous are called to be those who are merciful and, quote, actively pursuing the poor. Actively pursuing to be a blessing to people who can't help you back. It's not one of those, you know, you do a thing for me, and then when I call on you, I do a thing for you in the back and the forth. None of that. Actively looking to be a blessing to people who cannot be a blessing back to you. Being charitable and kind. Another Jewish writing from the days of Jesus gives us another image of hospitality. And it says this, when any stranger approached to ask for alms, he was required to be fed at my table before he would receive his need. Neither did I allow anyone to go out my door with an empty pocket. Again, this pattern that we're finding is the background that Paul was engaging with as he wrote these things for our benefit. Let's not forget that Paul knew firsthand the importance of hospitality as a traveler. We often read about the kindness offered by churches in the Bible, but how many of you know what it's like to go to a church and feel welcome? One of my favorites is when we travel, maybe when you're on vacation, you go to another church and they have a potluck, you just showed up somewhere, you didn't know anybody, and now you're leaving with a full belly. It makes the world of a difference when you travel and you're made to feel like family when you feel most out of place. One of the evidences we find of this as well is in Paul's pastoral epistles. Paul says that a pastor or an elder has to be hospitable. That's one of the marks of a person who is to be a shepherd, 1 Timothy 3:2. He says the same thing in Titus. And so this word used by Paul then, to be a friend of strangers or hospitable, is a mark of Christian maturity. Today, maybe Christian maturity doesn't look like now I've memorized 10 Bible verses instead of 9 Bible verses. Or maybe I know 14 catechism questions instead of 13 catechism questions. Maybe it looks like talking to the guy at work who nobody talks to. Maybe it looks like inviting someone to dinner who is by themselves. Maybe it looks like being more affectionate and kind and warm to people who regularly seem like they just don't know anybody. This is a gold standard for us, for what we ought to aim, not just as pastors, but as Christians. I want to think back on Jesus' words here then, because, well, it's so helpful. If we look at Hebrews 13, 1 and 2, we read this, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." What does brotherly love look like for us? Well, this was from God in Christ. It was for our fellow believers. It was for strangers. Why? It says in the text, "For thereby some have entertained angels unawares." I don't think this is supposed to be metaphoric. We so often forget that the world we live in is more than our cars and our clothes and our bodies and our houses breaking down at inconvenient times or things like that. That there is a spiritual realm that abounds around us by which most of us are unaware. And that angels in God's time and place have truly taken on the appearance of men and women. And that real saints at different times have served them. We see that as a true literal reality for Abraham in Genesis 18. How many of you are often excited to share your home because of the possibility of entertaining angels? You have that, honey, let's make sure the bread is good. We might have angels today. I imagine most of you think you're a nut job. But the clear example we find in Scripture is that we are to be so ready to entertain people at any moment because we don't know what God will send our way. Abraham, the father of the faith in Genesis 18, hosts three strangers. It's common manner of the ancient Near Eastern world. And what does he do? In Genesis 18, 2, he honors them with his body. We're not just brains on sticks. In that culture, he bowed before them, showing respect. He honored them by seeking to wash their feet. Don't do that with your stranger today. It's weird. But it was common in the ancient world. He honored them by giving them more than a simple meal. He didn't say, here's some cheese and crackers, sit down and be thankful. Instead, in Genesis 18, 7 and 8, it says, Abraham ran to the herd, took a calf, tender and good, gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. He took curds and milk, the calf he prepared, and set it before them. It's like you spent all weekend preparing to serve this glorious pork roast, and a stranger shows up and says, you know what? We got room for one more. Why don't you sit with us? What do we learn about this from Father Abraham? First, if you do try and copy and paste exactly what he did, you're going to freak people out. Don't wash feet. We're not called to mimic the exact actions, but instead, we are supposed to go out of our way to be sacrificial in our giving. Hospitality is about inconvenience. How many of you know that when you have people come over your house for a celebration, though you're kind of excited about it, now you have to have the clean house. You have to do the clean version of your house. And then you have to do the bigger meal. And you have to do the kinder dishes. And you have to have the nicer this or the better that or whatever. And your kids are like, whoa, we get to have that? This is crazy. We are called in hospitality to die to ourselves. One of the more useful works on hospitality written by Rosaria Butterfield, called The Gospel Comes with a House Key, says this: my special move these days involve dying 1,000 deaths daily for the love of God and neighbor. I mean, if you know, if you've ever had a host, a family meal at your house, a Thanksgiving or a Christmas fiasco, it feels like you're dying 1,000 deaths slowly. One of the easiest ways to walk in this is to serve other people. You may not run up and bow to them, but you may open the door with a smile, a good handshake, or a hug. You may not offer them a vessel to wash their feet, but you can take their jacket and offer their little one a toy to play with. You may offer them a cup of coffee, a cup of wine, a snack. You can lead them to the kitchen or the living room, and they sit and make them feel, though this is the first time they're in your house, make them feel as warm as if they've been there 1,000 times. The love of strangers or hospitality is an image of love, and we see it accomplished by Abraham. What is it again? If you actually do this, it's going to be costly, it's going to be inconvenient, it's going to be exhausting, because then you got to clean all the plates when they walk out and you're smiling and you look at that pile. But we're told, above all, it's worth it, because it's an opportunity to show other people the love that God has already shown you. From here, we're reminded of Christ, Jesus, who was the ultimate stranger who felt out of place his whole life. You ever go into a room and go immediately and say, I don't belong here. This is weird. That was the whole of Jesus' life. But he willingly subjected himself to such things that we might be welcomed into his family and his home and his abode and his body. This is the great reminder to us today that why we can pursue a hospitality with persistence and welcome exhaustion, because Jesus did this for us first. When he subjected himself to humiliation, when he washed his disciples' feet, including Judas Iscariot, the very man who would lead to Jesus being killed. Tim Chester, great book called A Meal with Jesus. He says, involvement with people, especially with the marginalized, begins with a profound grasp of God's grace. And so, yes, messy plates are often an evidence of the goodness and love of God. Full sinks are to the glory of God. Exhausted hosts to the praise of God. Full trash cans to God's glory. Changes to our schedules to accommodate other people to the praise of the Lord. A home that regularly seats strangers so that people who are strangers now become uncles and aunts to the glory of God. And so the wisdom of Peter then becomes our welcome reminder that when we toy with the idea of leaving the active pursuit of hospitality behind us or do so begrudgingly, there's a call and concern here. Peter says this in 1 Peter 4, 8 through 10, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I want to pause there. It's not just feed them, but do it without grumbling. When they leave, don't go, did you see how they ate? Did you see the ranch on their face? Something like that. Show hospitality without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And so I want to keep this in the forefront then as a reason for our hospitality. Why should you do this? Because it is worship. It is how God has made us to worship him. And so this week, may you pursue love of the stranger whether it be in your dining room or at Sheetz or at the new Wawa in Lewistown, which God willing will spread across our way. I want to end our time then today with the wisdom of a great pastor. His name is Origen of Alexandria. And he wrote this: the practice of hospitality does not simply mean that we should entertain those who come to us. It means also that we should go out and invite others to come in. And so my prayer for you this week is, who do you need to invite? Who do you know? Who's coming to your mind even now that you need to invite over? And so my hope is that as we finish our sermon today on hospitality being biblical, next week we'll think more about it being sacrificial, that we will invite others to come in. Because, my beloved, if we really get this deep into our bones, if this gets into the culture of us as a church, it's going to be a beautiful thing and a wonderful answer to the horrible loneliness that is real in our world today.